Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessings of birth and for Brianna being born. We thank you for Paul and Beck, and we pray for them and ask that you would be with them. We pray that you would give them grace and wisdom and strength to be good parents, and we pray for Brianna that she would become a Christian at an early age. We pray for Maeve as well, as her grandmother responsibilities expand, that you would also give her grace and strength and much joy in these days. We come as well and come with a heavy heart and pray for our nation and ask for mercy in large amounts. Forgive us for our many sins and take note, Lord, of our need and our weakness and the fact that we are like dust. And Lord, we pray even in our weakness, we pray that you would use us and use your people in this place to make a stand. We don't know where this man Israel Folau is at, what he believes in detail, but what we do know is he quoted your word. And what we do know was that he was brave. And what we can say is that we can commit him to you and ask you to be with him and let him know your presence and your comfort and your grace at this time. And Lord, for us who probably aren't so brave and don't quote your word enough, forgive us for our sin and help us again, we ask. Help us as we even worship you this time in listening to the word of God. Please, we pray, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could meet anyone in the world, who would you like to meet? Would you go for wealth? Would you like to meet the Queen of England and ask her how she did it? I think she'll tell you she did nothing. If you go to, would you like someone profound, someone like Mother Teresa or Gandhi? Would you like to meet someone presently alive or someone who's died that you must ask a question? Of the people who died, I always had a lot of questions of a bloke called Oliver Cromwell. I would love to meet him and ask him a whole bucket load of questions, which we won't cover this morning. Or in my more profound moments, I think of Elvis. Could I catch up with him? Or someone like, I can't even remember the name, Whitney Houston, who people who were so talented and so gifted who got caught up with drug abuse or substance abuse. Why couldn't life be satisfying if you're so talented? Maybe this morning you're thinking Taylor Swift, or and you don't know who Elvis is or John Lennon is or Beethoven is, but who are you thinking you'd like to see? Well, fortunately there's a website. You can go and vote who you'd like to see. And when you look at the votes, believe it or not, the first person everyone voted to see was Jesus Christ. It surprised me. It certainly wasn't an Australian vote, I suspect. The second was Leonardo da Vinci, and the third was Plato. And I suspect the other two came a far way off. Were they on your list? Is that who you woke up this morning and said, I would love to see Jesus Christ? Our series is the Sermon on the Mount, as Steve said. We're looking at the Beatitudes. We've covered the first five, we're up to number six. And the sixth one says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our text promises that those who are pure in heart will see God. It is possible to get to visit number one. It is possible to have an appointment with Jesus. I'm not talking about an appointment by faith, which we have even this morning. I'm talking about a real physical appointment to actually sit with Jesus, to sit with God and ask him all the questions you've been thinking of asking. Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what you would long for the most? Let us look at how, if it is, let's look at how we can have that appointment. The first thing is, Christianity is heart religion. It needs heart religion if you're going to see God. So far we've observed these 12 verses, we've read them over and over again, and it constantly repeats to us about this blessed one, This blessed one is the Christian, isn't he? Many of us are born with birthmarks. Some of us have a mole, or we have some kind of mark on our body or our skin, and we got it from birth. It's unique to us. Sarah was watching a movie where a boy was taken away from his family, and he had an injury actually at birth and had a cut on his head. And when he was returned to his family, he was an older boy. And sure enough, when he got there, the first thing the mum looked for was the mark. It said, "That's my son." Well, you want to know what marks a Christian has. What are the birthmarks a Christian has? Well, they're not physical marks, they're spiritual marks, aren't they? Because when a Christian is born again, they get birthmarks. And they get these spiritual inward birthmarks. And Jesus intended for every one of his subjects in his kingdom, every one of his children in his family, to have these unique marks that distinguish them as one of Jesus Christ's and not one of the world. You're not supposed to just have one or two of the birthmarks, you're supposed to have all of them, 8 or 9 of them, depending on how you count. They're not optional extras, they're all essential. They're marks that you're fair dinkum. No one knows that term probably anymore in Australia. It means you're the real deal. You're the genuine Christian. In addition, when we looked at these Beatitudes, we noticed there was a sequence, there was an order. They're not just thrown in there randomly by Jesus as thoughts he had when he couldn't sleep one night and one word came up and then another one. No. They all have a flow, they have an order. The first one we picked up was a Christian is first poor in spirit. He works out he's nothing. He has nothing. Nothing to make him pleasing to God, nothing to make him appealing to God. He's got nothing before God. That's the first thing a Christian works out. The second thing he works out is that it's because of his sin. That he's really offended God. He's become an enemy of God, and so he mourns his sin. He repents of his sin. He hates his sin. He turns from his sin. Verse 4, we found that in. The third thing is a Christian is humbled. We don't have high opinions of ourselves. We actually adjust it, and we have low opinions now of ourselves. We don't have this overwhelming desire to express ourselves and to tell everybody how great we are and speak about our benefits. No, instead our mouth becomes shut. We have nothing to say. Instead all we want to do is look to God and listen to God. Our demeanor's changed totally. We're not talking about ourselves, we want to hear about Jesus. We see that in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. And then after that a Christian hungers for righteousness. See the progression? They first negative things, bringing them down. And then now we come to a positive. The hunger for righteousness. We realize we don't have a righteousness of our own, so we seek an external righteousness. We don't have, as Tom showed us, a clean T-shirt, so we need a T-shirt given to us. We need a righteousness given to us. And so we hunger for this clean record before God. We hunger for this clean life, this life that conforms to the law of God. This is our desire. And we realize that really we need it from Jesus. We need Jesus' blood and righteousness, is what this hymn writer says. And then we realize if we're going to have it, it's all of mercy. God gives us mercy, and if it's not for mercy, we'd have nothing. And because God has been so merciful to us, and because it's not our own intelligence, because it's not our own looks or our abilities that gets us to this position, we are merciful to others. We can understand how others need stuff that they don't deserve because we received grace that we never ever deserved. This is what a Christian is. This is a blessed one. I've repeated this often, and I do it because it's important. You want to know what a Christian is. You want the convenience of doing a quick test to find out, am I a Christian? Well, simple. Follow these blessed tests that Jesus gives us for our convenience, so that if we find we're not, we've got time. We can run to Christ and call on Christ and seek his help. Well, we come then to the mark that we're looking today, don't we? We come to this mark, purity of heart. And instantly Jesus directs us to the heart. It doesn't direct us to the external parts of our life. He doesn't turn us to our looks or our intelligence. He takes us to our heart. And it's sometimes so stressed, isn't it, that the Christian religion is a heart religion. It's not an external religion, it's an internal religion. And when it's so heavily stressed, people think it's only in the thoughts, it's only in the emotion. In fact, our government would be really comfortable if your religion just stayed in your mind and in your heart. Just don't bring it into Facebook. Just don't bring it into the city. But really, this is not what Jesus is speaking of at all. It is an internal religion. It is in the emotions. It is in the mind. But they don't remain there. They drive all the external things of life. The heart drives the direction of a whole life. Solomon said, keep your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In Proverbs 4:23. The heart is not this physical organ that sits inside my body. Jesus is speaking about the center of your whole personality when he uses the word heart. When he uses the word heart, he's saying, this is where you think. This is where you have your emotions. This is where your desires are made known. Your heart is the place where you make decisions, where you make a decision and you do something. The heart is also where you have a conscience, where you have a moral rule, where you have religion. The heart is your guide. The heart is all-encompassing. And in this heart, which includes mind, emotions, desires, which includes the moral guide, which includes also decision-making, there must be purity. That's what Jesus is saying. This was neglected in Jesus' day. Religion, amongst the Jews in particular, had become external. They were fussed about outward conformity, not inward purity. Jesus took them to task about it. Because why? They were interested in washing of hands. And they got cheesed off because Jesus' disciples would eat food and not wash hands. They were interested in washing of cups and utensils and chairs and seats, and everything had to be washed and be clean. They themselves had to be washed because they would meet a Gentile on the street and they'd come back and they'd say, they don't want to be with a Gentile because a Gentile would defile me, and so I'll wash myself. And Jesus says, no, it's not the things outside that defile. It's not the externals. He focuses them back on the heart. In Mark chapter 7, he says, religion is not washing of cups and utensils. Mark 7 verse 6, he quotes Isaiah's prophecy and rebukes them. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it's possible to even say the right stuff and to have a totally different thought process in your mind. You see, we tend to gravitate to the externals. We actually like the externals. You'd be sitting there saying, not me, maybe you, but not me. But that's not true. We like the show of religion. We actually find it easier to come to church and dress up and make sure we're well presented on Sunday before each other. It's much easier than heart religion. Heart religion is hard work. When we're alone, we don't want to have dealings with God. What we'd rather have is noise. What we'd rather have is a distraction or an attraction or an entertainment. And so it follows. If we've never done the heart work at home, if we've never sat and approached God and honestly told God where we're at and honestly looked at what God says about us and where we're at, well, then you must have a cover-up, mustn't you? It follows that you must come into the public place and cover up all that you've not done in the private. It's convenient. It's easy. It's actually so much more fun to just worry about the outward aspects of religion. Jesus warns us about the heart. He says, "For out of it proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man." Jeremiah warns that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And then he asks the question, who can know it? Who can know just how wicked our hearts are? An understanding of the true nature of religion and the true nature of our hearts, it really forces us to ask some awkward questions, doesn't it? It forces us to look inside a little bit and ask ourselves, what does our mind go to when we're in neutral? When you've got nothing on, what do you dream of? Is it money? Is it power? Is it that sexual fantasy or something pornographic? Is it that party or that social activity? Is it something or someone of this world? What gets your buttons pressed? What gets you excited? What gives you a buzz? What little sin do you like to just have in the private place for you alone? And you don't want anybody interfering with it. What little smutty joke do you find that's really quite funny? You see, before we start thinking about this beatitude and how we can see God, the first thing we've got to come to grips with is the fact that God can see us. God sees everything about us. When God speaks to Samuel about choosing David as a king, the big problem is everyone's going for the big blokes and the handsome blokes, and there's the little shepherd, and no one thinks he's any good. But God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We need a new heart, don't we? We need a heart that is not defiled. We're not born Christians. We don't start off with this good heart. We need to receive it. We need a supernatural gift. We need God to do something that will wrench out the filth and put in something new. And God does. Despite our wickedness, he kindly and graciously gives new hearts to those who call upon him. Ezekiel says, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is a Christian. Christianity starts off, it's a heart religion. It's primarily a heart religion that then works out and drives all the issues of life. The second thing we pick up is that true happiness and doesn't come to us unless we have purity of heart. Let me read that verse to you again. Blessed are the pure in heart. Another word for blessed is happy. When Jesus was speaking of blessedness, he was speaking about something permanent, something unshakable, something that never changes. So when he says happy, he's saying it's a happiness that never changes. It's a perfect happiness. It's a wonderful blessedness. Jesus is speaking not of a person who's happy with their circumstances or just about their feelings alone. No, he's speaking about someone who enjoys the favor of God, someone who enjoys the pleasure of God. We tend to think we're happy when we have good circumstances. Oh, I'm having a holiday, so I'm happy. My feelings are good this morning, and so I'm happy. But true happiness only comes to us when we know for sure that God is pleased with us. True happiness only comes when we know for sure that we enjoy God's favor. To put it negatively, you will never be happy, I will never be happy, if we are under the judgment of God. You can never be happy, I can never be happy, if we have offended God. We can distract ourselves with a joke or a party. We can even change the laws of the land to tell us everything we're doing is okay. But whilst ever we sin against God, for a short while we might be happy, but our consciences will never, ever give us peace. And here's the dilemma. If the verse says that the truly happy people are the ones who are pure in heart, there's a difficulty, isn't there? We've just worked out we haven't got a truly pure heart. There's a problem that we all face. We can never, therefore, be truly happy. But it gets worse. The promise to the pure in heart is that they shall see God. In other words, without a pure heart, you're never going to see God. You've got Buckley's of getting near him. In one sense, this should get us feeling like there's no hope. There's no chance of ever getting to God. Because we're the same as Moses, isn't it? Moses comes to God and says to God, I want to see you. And God's simple response to him in Exodus 33 is, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. You can't. God's 100% pure. He's totally holy. Sin just cannot survive in his presence for a nanosecond. And it's not just Old Testament teaching. God didn't change in character after Jesus came on earth. God remained holy, 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 as we sang. Hebrews 12, for instance. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, try pursuing peace in this world. It's a tough ask. Go to the Middle East. It's really hard. Pursuing peace is so difficult. Well, can I put it to you, holiness is impossible. And without it, the Hebrew writer says, no one will see God. To some degree now we've got the problem, haven't we? But it gets worse again. Because when we fully understand purity, when we find an understanding of the definition of that word purity, it gives us more to be concerned about. You see, we would try to limit purity, maybe just sexual purity alone. That's too narrow. For some of us, we'd say it's just sincerity alone. If I'm a really sincere person, well, that's purity. But we can be sincere in the wrong things, can't we? Many who are so sincere are actually wrong. The Baal worshippers, they were so sincere, they were willing to cut themselves, they were willing to cry all night to Baal. But their sincerity meant nothing. All we can say about them is that they were sincerely wrong. Purity is not intellectual brilliance. It's not your ability to read a book and then summarize it. It's not your ability to express yourself and be the real you. It's not charisma, the ability to win friends or influence people. Purity is not giftedness. It's not appearance. It's not how you look. Purity is not even found in Bible head knowledge alone. It's essential. You've got to know the Bible with the mind at the beginning, we agree, but it's not Bible head knowledge alone. It's not an ability to explain the Bible like I'm doing this morning. That's not purity. Purity is not just words. A hypocrite can have a silver tongue. And purity is not just thoughts, it's not just words, but it's not just doing stuff either. Some of us are good at just doing stuff. That's not purity. Purity is much more, isn't it? It includes the mind, it includes the emotions, because it's purity of the heart. It includes the things we do, it includes our conscience, it includes our will. Purity is all-encompassing when we talk about purity of the heart. And to really understand purity, we have to look to God. That's the place we find 100% purity. In one sense, purity is incomprehensible. We just cannot grasp it. It speaks of an absence of every defect. Every sin does not exist in purity. It is total, complete, and undiluted truth. There's no lie. There's no hypocrisy. As it was said of Jesus, there's no guile. There's no error, there's no mistake. It includes perfect judgments and perfect power to execute the judgment. It includes perfect promises and perfect faithfulness and power to keep every single promise. Purity involves a single focus, no distractions. God does everything for just one purpose. Wakes up in the morning and he thinks about one thing. And if he does go to sleep, he goes to sleep on one thing. His glory. There's no dilution, no compromise. The purity of God is too wonderful to understand for you and me. But what we can understand is that if we were to be brought into that light, that absolute purity, we cannot survive. So the obvious thing is, where will I see it? Can I see an example of it? Well, once again, in great grace, we have Jesus Christ. He came on earth. In him we see the purity of God, veiled in flesh, clothed in flesh. It's hidden a little bit, so you can see, and you can grasp something of it. Here we see absolute truth in a man. No hypocrisy, no sin. We see perfect judgments, we see perfect faithfulness, we see perfect mercy. Hebrews tells us that he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. You want to find purity. Pick up your Bibles and read and read and read and read everything you can about Jesus Christ. There's the best example you'll have of purity in human flesh. But then there's also created purity, isn't there? I mean, Adam was created perfect. He didn't have any sin. He was made in the image of God. He was made to rule, to multiply, and to work. He was not made for deceit or hypocrisy in any way. He had just one single purpose as well. And you could write it down as the goal of his life. He had the goal of his life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's created purity, but sin put an end to it, didn't it? And so we're still left with the problem. And Steve read for us the problem in Psalm 24. David sings of God's majesty, his great creation. Well, that's only one aspect he can sing about, but then he has to ask the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is simple. He who has a clean hands, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. You see, single purpose. Who has not sworn deceitfully. The king is pure. And so all that come into his presence must be pure. They must have purity of purpose. And they must not dilute their love for God with love for anybody else. Or anything else. They must not give their soul to an idol. No compromise. The kingdom of Christ is to be fully bent on enjoying God and glorifying Him forever and ever. And those who come into the presence of God are not only single in their purpose and single in their love, they keep their word. Their yes is yes, their no is no. They keep their promises. There's no deceit in them. They don't swear deceitfully. They don't make a commitment and fall away from it. The kingdom is consistent. The people who come into God's presence are consistent. Now, who of us is like this? Which of us over here can put their hand up and say, I think I can rock up into God's presence tomorrow? Who of us can honestly say that my life is truly happy 52 weeks of the year because I have a pure heart? And who of us are willing to say my unhappiness is not because of my own sin and my own impurities? The answer is no one. And no one will get to see God unless God intervenes and God does something. Unless God acts supernaturally. Unless God does something to turn us from where we are. Our life will be a life of trouble and constant complications and constant pressures. And we'll die a miserable death. Thankfully, though, God has acted and He has intervened, and we'll focus on that in our last point. We can enjoy evangelical or partial purity in this life and perfect purity in eternity. That's our last point. Now, some believe that a Christian can actually have sinless perfection. We can actually be perfect. We start off like this and then we go better and better and better, and we just get to the point where we're perfect and we never sin anymore. I think that's being deluded. Old Testament saints, they sinned. God's people in the New Covenant, they sinned. Paul speaks of his own life. He says it's a war. It's a battle, and a constant battle of mind and spirit against flesh. He concludes that he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The Apostle John makes it even clearer. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. So perfection in this life is not the answer. But what is the answer is it must be a work of God. John chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, he says it again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then just to make sure you get it, he repeats it again in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the first step is you must have that work of the Holy Spirit that opens up your heart. That gives you a new heart. If you don't have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you're doomed. And if you have had that work of the Spirit, well, then you've experienced all those beatitudes we've already learnt. You know something of poverty of spirit. You know you're nothing. You know that sin is offensive and you hate it and you're turning from it. You know you're nothing and so you're humble. Rather than speaking so much about yourself, you want to hear what God says. And then you're a person who starves for righteousness. You crave for it. You want it daily. You can't get enough of Jesus. And you're grateful for God's mercy and you're showing mercy to others. And if this is true of you, well, then the Holy Spirit has already operated in your life. But if it's not true of you, you don't need to listen to the rest of the message. You just need to take time right now to call on God and call on God for mercy and help. And don't worry. Just keep calling and calling and calling on Him. He will not turn you away. But for those that are comfortable or would say that the Holy Spirit has done a work in my life, once again, we can ask ourselves the awkward questions, can't we? What makes me truly happy today? Where do I find the most exciting thing in my week? Do I come to church because I long for God or because I want to be seen by men? Is it hypocrisy or is it purity? Do I fear men and just want to make sure I keep everybody happy in some way, or do I fear God and ask, what does God want of me? Well, the new birth that comes to us, if God's Spirit has operated in us, we long for him, we long for Christ, we long for righteousness, we just can't get enough of God. But the new birth starts off with just longings and hungerings and thirstings, but the Spirit also gives us saving faith. And we put our faith in Christ, and we come to be united with Christ. And when we're united with Christ, we realize we're united in his death and his resurrection. And Paul says our old man is crucified. Our sinful nature dies. And we're no longer slaves to sin. We become alive. And in Romans 6 he says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so not only do we want to live with him, but we die to ourselves. And we know at the same time as we are converted, at the same time as the Spirit does this work, that there's work being done in the judgment courts of heaven. God is doing purifying and cleansing work. He's removing our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's wiping our sins all away from the account. And that same account he's putting Christ's righteousness. And he's making us judge, if you like, in a court of law, absolutely pure. Paul says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Because he became a curse for you. It's a wonderful thing. And this cleansing work carries on every day, all through our life. Hebrew writer tells us we have a high priest in heaven. And the high priest invites you to draw near to God now, in this life. Why? Because our hearts are sprinkled with his blood from an evil conscience. And our bodies are washed with pure water. What a wonderful promise. We're continually being made pure in terms of our position with God. But we still have to be realistic on this side of earth. We might have purity in heaven, in heaven's courts, but on earth it's partial. On earth, Thomas Watson says we have evangelical purity. He says we have grace mingled with sin. We have gold, if you like, not found on a ring, but gold found in a rock. We're judged pure before God because of Christ's righteousness in the heavens, but on earth. We have this pure nature from the Holy Spirit, and we have our indwelling sin as well with it. And Arthur Pink says, this is the most conclusive evidence you have that the Spirit is in you. Why? Because you're conscious of sin and you're burdened by sin and you're engaged in the war. And sure enough, the Spirit not only reminds you that you're pure and clean because of the blood of Jesus, but he starts a work inside you to start killing off sin. He engages a war within that fights with sin to the death. And we want to kill sin that we might live for Christ. And live for Christ alone. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us work. We actually exert effort. Why? Because he works in us. And we become single-minded. We become focused. All the idols of our hearts start becoming enemies to us and we start working against them. The distractions we have in our life, the lusts we have, the cravings we have, the pride we have, they all become enemies and we start fighting against them and we engage in spiritual warfare until the day we die. But partial purity becomes complete purity when Christ comes again. Heaven will bring in perfect purity, won't it? And the war will be over. John, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, "But beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is." Well, what a wonderful thought. We're in this position today where we don't know. We only know in part. We have sin mingled with a new nature. And what we don't know is how can we who are partly looking a little bit like Jesus Christ and a lot more like Chris Atavle, what will happen in the future? Well, he says, no. He says, it's all going to be united together. You're going to see him. Why? Because you're going to be like him. And you're going to be with him. What a wonderful thought. And then remarkably, he says this. You want to know if you're one of those people? He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself today. He's fighting today. Just as he is pure, just as God is pure. You see, our present efforts, our present working is really just preparation for the appointment we have with Jesus Christ. Our present efforts must be consistent with our future hope. Our internal war is preparation for glory. Our positional purity in heaven will one day be aligned by our experience in reality. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. You have a destiny that has been appointed for you. You have an appointment that has been made for you. God will not miss that appointment. And in fact, as far as God's concerned, the Spirit will work in you to make sure you never miss that appointment either. The psalmist knew this. He said in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied." In other words, I shall be happy. I shall be blessed when I awake in your likeness. I'm not just going to see you, I'm going to be like you. Those who know evangelical purity in this life will certainly know perfect purity in the life to come. Blessed, Jesus says, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your wonderful salvation. We thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. We once again thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And thank you so much that he is willing to come alongside us, to give us new hearts, to strive with us, and to continually be patient with our many failings and weaknesses, to keep working with us to glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts hungry and thirsty for righteousness and hungry and thirsty for the day when we will be like you. Grant us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.